as you're getting to your seats and getting settled, I would highly encourage you to take out the scripture, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you're on a phone, I'm going to test your speed today because we're going to be going through a lot of scripture. And I would actually encourage you, if you have a physical Bible, it'd be better to have that in front of you. But either way, I'll try to make it in a pace to where you can follow along. But we're going to be doing a lot with the Old Testament today. You're like, what? I thought we were in the New Testament. Well, trust me, it's relevant. If you will, let's go to our Lord in prayer, thank Him, and also ask for His help. Our good and gracious Father, we thank You for Your great love towards us, that we have Your Word. We know who You are because of Your Word and Your grace. So, Lord, now as we come to Your Word, would You teach us? Would we hear the voice of our Shepherd? Would You put my voice to the side? Would these people hear the voice of Christ calling them out of darkness to follow Him? We thank You, Lord, for our great High Priest who is the Lamb who was slain. We thank You, Lord, that we get to worship Him this morning. Would You be glorified and honored with our praise and our worship this morning? We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a section in chapter 4. As I've told y'all before, these verses 1 through 8 kind of really very well complement one another and the direction Paul's trying to encourage Timothy. But we're only going to be, honestly, in verses 6 and 7, and partially 7, to be honest, mostly 6, for the sake of drawing out what Paul's trying to talk about. But we're getting to that point where we're going to see in Paul's letter why he's been charging Timothy and driving Timothy and pushing Timothy. But let me give you an overview up to this point. For those of you who maybe haven't been here through all of our time together, I just want to give you a snapshot of some of the things Paul is saying to Timothy, his servant, his friend, his son in the faith. Let me give you just a simple overview. In chapter 1, he's calling Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony, but to share in suffering for that gospel, to follow the pattern of sound words that he's heard from Paul, and by the Holy Spirit, guard that deposit. Chapter 2, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Pass along what you've learned from me and pass it along to other faithful men. Again, he repeats, share in suffering. Don't lose focus. Finish the race. Work hard. Remember the gospel. Be a worker approved in rightly handling God's word. Flee youthful passions and serve the Lord. Chapter 3, be warned, this is all going to take place amongst hard times. But you, Timothy, has seen his life, he's seen his persecution, and he's called now to follow that. In doing that, trusts the sufficiency of the scripture which brings salvation. And then that switches us into chapter 4, where he calls him a obvious continuation of that thought. If the word of God is sufficient, he's supposed to trust it. What else is he supposed to do with it? Preach it. Preach it, preach it, be faithful, even in the midst of another reminder of there will be difficulty in the midst of you trying to do this. There will be hard times, and those people that are linked in chapter 3 and chapter 4, these evil times and these evil people, he's called to preach in the midst of that. So, if you will, let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, just as a whole. It's good. Again, I want to keep that as a section there together for you to help you out. Now that he's finished talking about God's word, he charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Verses 3 and 4 go together very, very well. They turn their ears towards what they desire. And verse 4, they turn their ears away from what they ought to be listening to. But there's a contrast here. Verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. And now he focuses back in on himself to inform Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand, or has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he transitions now from encouraging Timothy to tell Timothy a fact of where he's confident in, that what was once a possibility is now a reality. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This is the second time Paul has utilized a phrase similar to this. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul has a conflict earlier in his ministry. In chapter 1, he's speaking to the Philippian church and he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. As if it's kind of funny if you really think about that. Is it? Can he really choose between staying alive or dying if he's in service to the Lord? But the idea, he's showing his heart's desire to these people whom he loves, that he wants to be with his Savior, but he realized he has fruitful labor that he needs to be attending while he's here. And he moves on to chapter 2, using Christ's humility as an example, telling the people to do all things without grumbling. And verse 16, if you'll go there with me, of chapter 2, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, I'm jumping ahead of myself, that I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He's speaking of his work towards the Philippian people. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's coupling this idea of a drink offering being poured out for their faith, and he's coupling around the idea of rejoicing. That's going to help us understand how he's talking, and even in chapter 4, which he's utilizing it in the context of coming to the end of his life. So how should we hear and think, how should we think about a drink offering? What is he talking about? Those of us who didn't grow up, let's say, as a Jewish person, constantly in front, memorizing all of the Old Testament, how are we to think of a drink offering? Well, most of you probably immediately in your minds of thinking law. You're not wrong, but I like to start a little further back. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 35. Most of you will remember Jacob, father of Joseph. But this is right before the things start to happen with Joseph. One of Jacob's daughters is defiled by someone outside of their family. You would say, to use our terms, we would say a Gentile, a Hivite. Two of the sons of Jacob deceive this person who did that, because the person who did that wanted to have this wife, wanted to have this daughter as his wife, even though he just defiled her and shamed her. So it was a shameful thing of which he did to this daughter, Dinah. And they deceive this person to say, yes, if you want to have her, you need to be circumcised, you and all your men and all your family. They do that, but on the third day, sorry, I've been sending out a lot of that recently, they get the hand over their enemy and kill them. But what happens after that? After that, Jacob realizes that what they've done is going to make them a stench amongst the people whom they're now living around, because they just killed some who are high officials and related to those high officials and where they're living. So that's where the story comes down to. What are they going to do now in the midst of this? Chapter 35 starts out with a beautiful thing in light of what just happened. God comes to visit Jacob. As you see there in verse 1 of 35, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. So he's removing him from where he was, where now he's a stench in the nostrils of those people who he's around. He's now going to transfer him to a new land. He's going to go to Bethel. What does he do first? When the Lord tells him to go to Bethel, verse 4. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that they were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. The first thing they do when they're called by God to move is they put aside their idols, their false gods. And now they journey to this land. And as they're journeying, verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. As they're traveling, they're now have fear in all their enemies to where they won't touch them, they don't do anything. God is starting to fulfill his promises slowly but surely. And a lot of this, I'll go ahead and give you a hint, a lot of this is seed form of what happens on a larger scale with the people of Israel. The patterns of Scripture are so helpful for us to not only memorize it, but to see how God works for his people. This is in seed form what's going to happen on a larger scale from the works of this that are established by his own son who gets sent into slavery, and then the people come out of that slavery. But this is the same thing that goes on. What do? God speaks to them. They throw off their false gods and their idols. They move. What does God do? He goes to work for his people, putting fear in the enemies so they don't touch them and they conquer them. So he gets to Bethel. So look at verse 9 with me. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. A vital change of name and how we understand even where this name comes from and how we speak of Israel in the future. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. So he comes to him. He speaks to him. He moves him to another land. He gives him safety as he's traveling to this other land. When he gets to that land, he reestablishes all the promises of which he's going to do, just like he promised Abraham and Isaac. So verse 13, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured out oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. So how are we to think of this drink offering and pouring out of oil? Well, think back on what just happened. It's a short stint, but it's actually clear if you pay attention. He's now freed from an enemy, moved to a new land, established God's promises to him, given protection in the midst of that. What would you think if God did that for you? Would you turn around and say, thanks, bud, back to your own thing? Or would you say, I am so grateful to God that he's saved me from my enemies, and he's promised me, given me a hope that no one else has to hope in, being God himself who fulfills all of his promises, but he's put them in real form, offspring, land, blessing. What would you turn around and do in that scenario? Hopefully the same thing that he does. He turns around and out of some of the produce he already has been given and produced by God, he takes portions of it and gives it right back to God out of thankfulness to God. Thankfulness to God. So we need to understand something, that people come to law in the Old Testament and they think of just they had to do this, missing the reason why they do these things. That was God's rebuke constantly over, that they would do all these things without their heart involved in it. But here, in faith, he's offering back up to God an offering of thankfulness. So the first thing we can see and learn about a drink offering is that it's thankfulness to a faithful God. Thankfulness to God. We see that in Jacob, and you'll also see it again in the law. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. As I said, that was seed form of the law. Now we're going to actually give you the law. These are all of the feasts that they are to do. And again, I want to draw out something rather important. In all of these things they're to do, the Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, and so on and so on. Look at verse 9 of the Feast of the First Fruits with me. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall dot, dot, dot." I want to stop there first. This is Leviticus chapter 23. He's giving these feasts. What should they do? But what does he start with? And hopefully, if they're learned people and they're like they should be, passing along the history of God's workings, they remember, oh, wow, Jacob did this. When the Lord brought him into a land that he was giving him, he did this in the land which he's giving him. So that's vital that we see that it's done in the land. So it connects to the person who gave that land. That's God himself. And as we go on through the Feast of the First Fruits, verse 13. Now, I do want to mention, I'm skipping around a lot. However, what comes right before this is the sacrificial types of offerings that they are to bring, spotless things to bring. But this is verse 13, and now these are accompaniments to that sacrifice, okay? Verse 13, "And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah, the fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin." Again, I'm just showing you there's a repetition here. What was done out of the heart through faith and thankfulness towards God is now being established in written form, that the people ought to do it, and they ought to do it in the land which God has given them. So focusing the mind first on form and foremost, who's the one that's giving this to me, and what is he calling me to do in what he's giving me? Does that make sense? So picking up on this and kind of giving you an idea to think about this, the first thing we need to think of with the drink offering is that first and foremost, it needs to be done with thankfulness towards God. They must be thankful that God has acted on their behalf, and in light of his goodness and mercy towards them, now they put to action out of thankful hearts, Lord willing, the things of which he's called them to do. So thankfulness. What else does the drink offering represent? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, this is another giving of the law, second law given to them. And at the beginning of chapter 7, when the Lord brings you into the land you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, again, sounds similar to Jacob. I'm moving you. I'm putting fear in the hearts of those around you so you can go into that land and then worship me in that land. The same with the Israelite people. I'm removing you from a land, putting you in a new land. And when you get into the land, I'm going to be the one who's going to go before you to clear them out. And he goes through all those names, one of which is the similar name of that was Jacob's fight, if you will, with his sons killing some of those men. But as we go through that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, go down to verse 12. Deuteronomy 7:12. He calls these people a chosen people. He wants them to be his treasured possession. That's all up there in verse 6. And he's reminding them that I'm giving you these things to do to show this thankfulness and love and that you are my possession. In verse 12, and because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil and the increase of your herds and the young of your flocks in the land he swore your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. So he's adding more insight that not only is he going to do these things, he's going to move you into a land. He's going to take care of you by doing that. He's going to provide for you. He's going to provide for you offspring. He's then going to provide for your flock, which then you need to offer some of that back to me. He's going to give you the land and make it fruitful so you can grow things. Part of that should accompany the sacrifices. Give that back to me. Out of what? Thankfulness. But what does he say that his intent in all of that is? I will love you. I will keep my covenants. I will multiply you, bless you. All of this is tied up in God's love and favor. Again, I'm helping you think, how should I think about drink offering? Don't think of the act of offering quite yet. Think of what it means. What Paul would have understood in the wealth and the luxurious history behind his people, that an offering of a drink offering to God is one of thankfulness, God's love and his blessing and his favor. What else could it possibly mean? If it means this much, could it mean more than that? Turn to Psalm 104. There are many of these. I made notes for this. I wanted you to turn in the scripture with me and not be distracted by my this convoluted notes. So I promise I'll send those out and you'll have even more verses that go along with these concepts. But what else could this possibly mean, this supply from God to give back to him because he's abundantly blessed us? Psalm 104, you all probably have a heading there, which is perfectly fine and good. O Lord, my God, you are very great. A psalm of worship and praise to a God who blesses his people. Look at verse 14 with me. Who is this God and how great is he? You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. It means more. He's doing this to produce joy in the hearts of his people. There's so much more to the drink offering if we're willing to give time in the scriptures to see how God talks about it. Not just the act of offering it. What is it? What does it represent? Well, here's what it represents, brothers and sisters. A faithful God who acts on behalf of his people, who loves them, keeps covenant with them, produces all that they produce. He's the one giving them all that they need in order to produce it. Favor. He's giving them all of that. And what do? They offer that back to him because it's meant to produce in their own hearts joy, gladness. You see it right there in Psalm 104. Gladden the heart. Make his face shine. Strengthen man's heart. He's wanting to get deeper than the outside surface, but he's also doing it by outward means through what he's doing with his people. It's meant to produce faithfulness to God, thankfulness to God, because he's a God who has favor and love towards his people, and therefore, from that, we gain joy in that. So, feel free if you want to turn back to 2 Timothy. How are we to think of a drink offering in the midst of him utilizing it in the coming of his death? I argue, and I don't mean that in a negative sense. It's just here's my presentation to you of why I think it's important to know what it means. Because I think Paul's thinking of all of this as well, but he's also thinking of all of this in light of the fulfilled work in Christ. All the things giving to God, the offerings and sacrifices, these drink offerings, the oil, the bread. Do you realize, as you saw that in the Old Testament, but I'll give you more verses to read through this, and you'll see that these are all accompaniments to the sacrifice. They're not the sacrifice. They accompany alongside that sacrifice. I think that's also vital to know, because who is the ultimate sacrifice? With the lamb and bulls and goats can't take away sin. Who can? Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ can. And now, who are we in light of his sacrifice? We're just, if you will, to allow me to use this word, we're kind of accompanying that. We're coming alongside that now in his fulfillments. Who are we now? Who are we now? We are, as 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Peter chapter 2 says, we are the temple. We are. That was a physical thing at one time. Now it's his people coming together as a temple. What else are we? We are also, as 1 Peter also says, and Revelation 1 and 5 says, we are now priests unto God. The universal priesthood of the believer, the priesthood of the believer, all of us now, what God was telling his people, I want you all to be priests. But they kept failing, they kept failing. They had to fail because they had to point to someone greater. And now in light of someone greater, we are now the temple, we are now the priests. Jesus is the sacrifice. What are we now? Turn to Romans chapter 12. It's going to be so plainly obvious to you that it's like you took all that time to get to this. You know this probably well, many of you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, all that God has done for you, think on those things. What should you do now in light of those things? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That one thing that they used to do in the temple to offer up to God, which he gave them all the ability to produce it, it was meant to represent something greater. He wants his people, not just the things they can give him. He wants his people. So what are we to do in light of his goodness to us? We live sacrificially, given over to God. And Lord willing, that sacrifice is a sweet aroma in his nostrils. That was the sweet aroma of the sacrifices, that the Lord would be pleased that they're giving back to him, and it would be a sweet aroma before him. Paul says in Corinthians that we are the aroma of Christ to those who are believing. We, living sacrificially, should be a sweet aroma first to God, and also to, when we spread out that word, to other people hearing the call of their shepherd. We should be a sweet aroma because we're living sacrificially to a God who loves us, given us all things, give us even the power and the strength to do the things of which he calls us to do. And that's exactly what he tells Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, he tells him, by the Spirit, guard this great deposit. And you'll remember in Philippians, for it is God who works within you to do and to work for his good pleasure. He's doing the same things that he's always done. And that's what Paul's wanting to reference here. All these things are cobbled up, literally, I believe, in one statement, to think on all these great truths of the Scripture, that God's the one who's called me, if you will, Paul, knocked him off his horse, called him to a specific task. What did Paul do? He's coming to the point in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he's saying, I've done that. I have lived sacrificially, being poured out as a sweet aroma to the Lord, and now he's using it in light of his coming end. And that's exactly where Paul goes. If you'll see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where does he go in the second part of that verse? The time of my departure has come. So we get the context here that he's utilizing this great Old Testament concept for his life, but now connected to his end. That word used for departure, it is helpful. It gives us the idea of what Paul's trying to talk about. But that term utilized for departure is used only one time, and it's by right here in this text. It's analusis. You might even be able to hear a word inside of that when I say lusis, an idea of loosening. The idea that this was used for ox. They have the yoke on the ox's back so they can do particular farm work. And now he's being set loose from that yoke to now be with the one whom he's always longed to be with. That's exactly what the context is telling us, right? The one whom he has joy in, the one whom he's desiring, to see because he loved his appearing, and he knows he's going to get rewarded for the aroma of offering that he's given of his life. He's now taking off that yoke, and he's about to put on a crown. Some other areas of Scripture that give us insight, utilizing the same root of this word, give us, again, more insight. Many of you will remember the parable of the unforgiving servant. A servant owes his master a somewhat large amount of money. He goes to him and begs him to give him relief. Release me from this. Or actually, he doesn't say that. He says, be patient with me. I will pay you in full. The master, having pity on him, releases him from his entire debt. That's the similar root word, the releasing of. He's set free. There was a debt hanging on his back. He's been set free from it. Obviously, we know the rest of that story, but I just wanted to highlight this aspect because we don't want to go down a negative trail again of which this servant goes and then hurting his other servants, being evil. But that concept, you get the concept, right? Paul's coming to his end. He's now being released. Freed, if you will, the weight taken off from the life of which he's been called to live as a sacrifice to God. Another similar one, which this really hits home with us, I hope. There, Jesus is being before Pilate. Pilate comes out to the people, says, I'm able to release someone to you during their feast time. They all yell for Barabbas, a murderer, a thief. They say, release Barabbas. So what do they do? They release Barabbas. So now an innocent man is going to die in his stead. That's the gospel, by the way. But the beauty is that someone was released from something that was weighing on them, and now they're free from that. And the ultimate freedom of that is in Christ. But Paul's talking about his life where he's going to see now the ultimate culmination of all he's been hoping in, the face of his Savior. And I really want to drive that home, or at least pray that you hear me on that. It's not the gifts, it's the giver. He is excited and blessed and desirous to see the face. I tell you, I long for that, the face of my Savior. I'm going to be biting on his heels. I cannot wait because I am evil. I know my past. Paul knew his evil. He was so ready to see a God who lifted and released him from his burden of sin and debt to now free him to now go be a sacrificial offering to me and live for a God who loves you and gave himself for you. So our focus needs to be, Paul is coming to the end just for Timothy. He's telling Timothy this, but he's telling us this. He's coming to the end of his life, and you see that the next verse connects with this in such a unique way, because if you think about it, both of these have a hint, the offering, a drink offering being poured out, and the departure. Within those terms, they have a hint of the what he's been telling Timothy the whole time, suffering. There's a weight there. Now I'm being released from it. There was a yoke on my back. Now I'm being released from it. I didn't set out to do this. God pulled me into his kingdom, and he set me loose as a drink offering to be poured out for his purposes, not my own, or not Paul's own, right? So there's a hint in that with suffering, and that's exactly where he goes. If you see that in verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. One of my favorite, I don't know why, maybe I'm weird, one of my favorite terms within the Greek there, agonizomai, the agony, that fight, the good fight, that's what it's speaking to. There's agony within that, but God supplies all the way through that. And what it happens is that Paul comes to the end and he realizes, I've served God. Now it's God who's going to be the one who's going to relieve me of this duty. He's going to be the one to release me. If you look back up, you'll see verse 6, for I am already being poured out. That's passive. God's the one doing this. God's the one who's brought him to this point and now relieving him of his duty. This is something I think much of us need to get into our mind. All believers need to get this in their minds, but especially those who think they can preach and teach. They set in their minds that they have a time frame in which they are going to do the Lord's work. No. If God calls us, I'm going to obey the Lord until he, out of his sovereign grace and will, relieve me of those duties. Pray it be not sin. Pray it be faithfulness, since you run the race. And brothers and sisters, the same is called to you. The same is called to you. You've been called out of darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ. What are we called to do in light of that? Live your life as a sacrificial offering to that one who gave you all things. And when he sees fit, he will relieve you from those duties. Someone may think, I used the idea of a yoke. The idea of that yoke being removed from Paul's neck. And not if people are thinkers, you'll think these days that a lot of people will hear those terms and they start connecting them to other things in Scripture, and they're going to think, wait, you're making it sound as a negative thing with the idea of being a struggle, being relieved from this weight. But doesn't Jesus in Matthew say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light? Trying to pit the ideas against one another? Well, I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that there's no problem with what I'm trying to speak of. Jesus is speaking of something that no one can labor to earn, salvation. He says the same thing about the narrow gate. No one can fit through that narrow gate. It's hard. It's narrow. The way to death is wide, it's easy. Who is life? Who's the gate? Who's the owner of the farm of which we're working on? God. Christ, his son, is now over all the house, over all things. He's that salvific door. That's what Christ is talking about. Paul is speaking about his life now in light of Christ saving him. There is a call now, brothers and sisters, and I put a "What is the Gospel" on our website. And when I was writing that, I was reading through it and I realized I don't have a cost on this gospel. That's a bad gospel. I need to go back and sit and think on this. I've realized I need to add a cost to it. So I did, before it was posted, by the way. There has to be a cost that's also given with the gospel. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But what do I do with what he's given me? You live for him. And it may bring its own, it will bring its own struggles, its own fights, its own weights. We were just reading with our girls in Mark chapter 4, the ideas of the seeds and the sowing of those seeds on different soils. The gospel goes out, praise the Lord, but it falls on different soils. Rocky soils, thorny soil, which chokes it out. The rock is the persecution on behalf of the word. The soil, or the vine, or the, thorns, thank you. The thorns chokes it out because the world, the love of the world and the pleasures of life choke it out. But what's the last one? That good soil. Good soil that the Lord's going to plant. And when things grow, he's going to prune. And there's going to be some suffering that comes along with that pruning because he's making you into something beautiful. Something that you could never have done in the first place. But what has he promised? What has he promised since back early where we went at the very beginning? He's the one that's going to do it. He's promised this from the beginning. He's showing us that it's going to be fulfilled because he gave us his very son to show you his power and his great love. So there's a cost with following Christ, and I never want to not give that. But at the same time, I want to say, but it's wonderful. It's so marvelous. The weight of your sin, you'll never, ever, ever release yourself from that. Only Christ can. And the freedom that you get with that, the weight, if you will, of suffering that comes with Christ, is incomparable. Because one will crush you and kill you. The other is just molding you into something greater than yourself. And that's awesome. And that's our God who we love. So as we kind of narrow this down in our time here this morning, a lot of this is very, very obvious, but at the same time, I want to give some application. I want to ask you a question that only you can answer before the Lord. Have you lived or are you living a life that is poured out for Christ? Are you thankful for what God through Christ has done on your behalf? If you are, there'll be fruit to where that can be seen. That takes time, that takes patience, that takes the church and the body living life out together. It doesn't mean you have to produce it all right now, but the idea, is it being produced? Is joy overflowing from the gladness of heart of God's provisions to where you give back to him, all of you, because Romans 12 makes it very clear, there's not one aspect that's not his. It's all of you. All of you is his. It is. It is. But how great is that? Why not be with the one who promises and gives us hope, who loves us and gives us blessing, who is going to take care of us in that road until we see him face to face? How great is that? But are you doing that? And I have to leave that with you, but I have to ask it. Do you care enough to even put that before your eyes and think of that? Are you actually living in a way that's realistically to the scripture being poured out for Christ's name's sake? Or are you living for your own pleasures and your own desires? Again, I'm never going to not say this. If you want to follow Christ, if you want to trust and lean on his salvation, the call of Christ himself is to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The one who wants to gain his life must lose it. But only he can produce this work inside of you, and when he does it, it's a faithful and a good and a sound work that he will bring to its fullest culmination when he sees him face to face. I want to remind you of Jacob. What did they do in order to obey the Lord before they left? They threw their idols to the side. It's kind of funny that they buried them or hid them, it says. I mean, we'll come back. Maybe we can come back to that another time. But I want to take the concept, and it's the same concept that we've just been talking about. If you're going to deny yourself, you need to deny your own desires, and you need to pick up the desires. Have the Lord train your desires. Mold them and shape them. Put your worldly lust to the side. And I mentioned this long before. Some of you, it may be a little bit easier in a sense than it might be. Others may be a lot harder because you've built up so many idols in your life that you just can't do life without them. It may be that you have to come to the table and say, whoosh, and just knock the whole table clean and say, Lord, I give all of it back to you. I have no idea what to do. We need to start with a clean slate. But there may be others who the Lord has worked in such a way where they have less idols that they have to deal with, but you still need to take them off, put them to the side, and what do you need to do? Place your hope in a God, the only God who can give hope. Hope for a future beyond this world. He gives us a future on this world, but you can't even begin to determine what that looks like. But you can know that what is beyond this world is going to be far greater than anything this world can produce right now. I want to lay in a little bit more. You might find this rather funny, because I did when I was setting up my notes. But I want to, again, I want to let Christ end us out this morning with his words of a call to follow him. Luke chapter 14. Christ speaking to his disciples and some others. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegate and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the drive. I know it's Father's Day, and I just read a verse that tells you to hate your father. But you need to understand what's the heart of what he's talking about. Verse 33 is the heart of Luke chapter 14. So therefore, any of you who desires, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The heart focus needs to be on Christ. From that flows a proper way of loving all of those around us that may not look like others want it to look like. Or you may want it to look like. That doesn't matter. What matters? Christ matters. The Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead in his righteousness when he comes with the angels. And on that day, will we be able to say, I have lived a life poured out unto my Savior who loved me and gave himself for me and promised me what he promised Paul, a crown of righteousness. He's promised us gifts upon gifts upon gifts that none of us have an inkling of an idea what they are. But I can promise you, if the one who's produced all things, is he not able to give you all things beyond what your imagination can even conjure up and probably even better? But are you willing to pick up your cross and follow him and be like Paul as he says, follow me as I follow Christ? Are you able to deny yourself and say, Lord, pour me out for Christ's name's sake? Whatever measure that is, that's up to God. Don't worry about how much. Just make sure that it's right. Am I focused on Christ, living and loving him and then doing the things of which he calls us to do. One which I want to come right beside Dan and tell you all, are we speaking of his goodness to those around us? Are we spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us? Does your life permeate the goodness of God in your life because he saved you to the point to where not only you want to live for him, you want to speak for him? This is a serious challenge because it is our call. It's not an option, but it's a glorious call in the scripture that we've been set free, no longer living for our lusts and our desires. They are now being refashioned for a God who loves us and has better in store for us than the weight of sin and death that we could never pay. He's paid. Be free. Stop being weighed down by your sin. Today is the day of salvation. Follow Christ. Pour your heart out to a God who loves you and confess your sin. Trust in Christ. And as you walk by the way, you have the body of Christ. You have a family, the offspring that he promised. We're here. This is God's promises being fulfilled, just like it started back in early chapters in early history. God is still fulfilling his promises. We have one another to do this with. You don't have to do it alone. And that gives us much strength, because that's the strength that he tells Timothy in chapter 2. That's the strength in Christ Jesus, is all the things that are in Christ Jesus. All the promises, all of his people, all of the hope in Christ Jesus. So, are we, and I'm in it with you, brothers and sisters, friends, are we living a life poured out for Christ? Only you can answer that. And honestly, before ever coming to this text and thinking long over it, I've been thinking long over that idea. Am I pouring my life out for Christ's name's sake? Not taking control to make it look like I'm pouring it out, but am I submitting myself to God, being a student, a disciple of Christ, to where I learn him, and as I learn him, I can't but do anything but serve him. That is how he works in us together. So I call you today, think on this, but don't waste your time thinking on this. As Dan just said, and rightly told us, we don't know what's going to happen to any one of us if we walk out of this gym and start driving down the road. Today is the day of salvation. Put yourself off. Put on Christ. Accept his sacrificial offering on your behalf and be willing to say, Lord, pour me out as you see fit. Today is that day. Don't wait on that. I'm compelling you. Don't wait on it. Don't put it off. We will disciple you. We will help you grow in that. But we want you to profess the name of Christ, not yourself, but say, it's the Lord I profess. I profess his death, his burial, his resurrection. He's Lord of my life. I need him because he's all I got. But beyond that, brothers, sisters, friends, we'll walk with you. We'll let the Lord work the fruit out, but we're going to help walk with you so you're not alone in this journey. So we can all come together and we can all praise the name of Christ when we see him again, saying, Lord, look at the work that you've done. Look at the sons that you've purchased by your blood. We are your family, and we lived as if we were your family. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our good, our gracious Father, we thank you for this time together in your word. And Lord, we thank you that you loved us so greatly that you would not leave us in our sin. But Lord, you sent your Son to live a perfect life according to your commands because he loves you, to die in our place because he loves you, and because he loves us. To be raised from the dead because, Lord, the grave could not hold a righteous man. He has the power over death. He has the keys. Lord, help us to see Christ, to listen to Christ, to hear him through his word, to obey him. Lord, we trust your word. Lord, we trust your promises. Would you be our God and we your people? Would you help us to live a life poured out unto you as a sacrificial offering? Not because we're purchasing our sin debt, Lord, because that's been done. Lord, we're only but an accompaniment to what Christ has fulfilled in himself. So, Lord, may our aroma of our lives be pleasant before your throne, before your nostrils, Lord. Would you be pleased with us? Because our goal in life ought to be to please Christ. And we ask this for Christ's name's sake and for our good. Amen.